All right, we are in Acts chapter 22 today, and we're going to be looking at Paul's testimony. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open your word to us and help us to understand. We commit this time to you now and pray for your presence, your guidance, empowering. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Acts 22. Now, we have just completed the third of Paul's missionary journeys, and he's gone around all the way up through Greece, down into Corinth, and back. There's been some events that happened in Caesarea. There were prophecies, people telling him not to go to the temple. He went to the temple anyway, and we saw sort of a minority report on that last week about what may well have been happening behind the events of Paul at the temple. So, where we left off was Paul was being overrun by a mob of people. The mob of Jews who had seen him in the temple and thought that he was there to destroy the temple. That's what they said. So, let's step back for a moment, though, and again, look at this big picture. In Acts chapter 1, a long time ago now, you recall, it begins, "The former account I made, O Theophilus." Now, this is Luke speaking, and he's telling Theophilus, who was his patron. He was apparently supporting Luke in some ways. Luke was a physician, by the way. So Luke writes this book, and he's writing to Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That is the Gospel of Luke, right? One of the four Gospels, was written, and it was written basically initially to Theophilus, and Luke says it was what Jesus began both to do and teach. He doesn't end there. This is the beginning, volume one, the Gospel of Luke. Volume two is the book of Acts, of what Jesus continues to do. And the logic of that. So a lot of times, if you read the commentaries, they'll refer to Acts as the Acts of the risen Lord, what he is continuing to do. Now, that's important. That's important because we want to have the correct sort of mindset or perspective as we work through the book of Acts, and particularly as we get up here to chapter 22. That this is all the work of the Lord through Peter and Paul and Stephen. These characters, particularly Peter and then Paul, take up so much of the book of Acts. And once in a while, there's an appearance of Jesus Christ specifically, but mostly it's these apostles. What was going on in the apostles? But it wasn't just what was going on in the apostles. As I said, it's the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2, 19 to 20, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what he's saying here is that it's no longer my life. This is all about Jesus Christ. In Paul's perspective, his life is done. That part where he was working for his righteousness, for his goals, for his purposes. No, I live now for Christ. It consumes me. It's all about what I am. All about. "Who loved and gave himself for me." And it's not as though serving Christ is a terrible taskmaster. No, this is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are serving the one who has served us, is what Paul is saying in Galatians. So we see this actually working out in his life. Paul you recall, started out either in the Sanhedrin or very close to the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Israel. And he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most revered rabbis in Israel, and still revered. He was a person of position and power. He had it all in many ways. Fame, significance, education, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is where Paul comes from. And now he says, it's all about God. Now, Paul says again in Romans, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We're baptized into his death. What is death? You know, death is a separation, isn't it? Fundamentally speaking, it's a separation. And Paul says, if you've come into Christ, you've entered into, you've passed through a death of sorts. And we then live differently. We then live differently. Goes on to say that, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Your life should be different. There should be something different about it. And it's a new life. It shouldn't be different in that it gets more corrupt, more wretched, more rotten. No. It's supposed to be going the other way, right? If it is happening that way in your life, you better stop and think about it a little bit. Because we're supposed to be united in the likeness. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. He talks about an old man and a new man. Now you have to stop and say, really? Can people who've known you a long time, maybe second grade or something, say, I knew you when. I knew a different person then that I know now. That's what he's saying. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, okay, that was a long passage. Likewise, reckon yourselves. This applies to you guys. It applies to me. It really does. In God's mind, this is the expectation. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. Now, dead to sin. But sin is a broad category, you know. Yes, being a mass murderer is sin. Being a individual murderer is sin. Being an individual adulterer is sin. And you can keep going. And sin is, in God's mind, it's a horrible thing. But we tend to excuse a lot. Remember Jesus defined adultery, and he said, you know, it says, don't commit adultery in your heart. But he says, I say to you, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so it's a big thing. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. Your whole life, in other words, that whole old man who at the very best just ignored God. At the very best. You know what? Ignoring God is a sin too. Because the command is to love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. So if you are just traveling along ignoring God, I'm too much time. There's not enough time to fish in this world, right? I'm hunting. I got to do whatever. But I'm doing it, not that fishing or hunting is necessarily evil, but if you're doing it without being in Christ, if you're doing it apart from God in your heart and your mind and your soul, there's a problem. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There needs to be a distinction in your life. So, Jesus is what makes that difference. In Ephesians, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest. Do you see a pattern that's coming up in these verses? You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. I mean, there becomes sin sort of numbs a person, you know? And what you would have thought, been horrified at one point, if as you slowly move into it, you know, you get numb to it. And there's a darkening that happens. They get to the point where you're past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Difference. Distinction. You, if you're a Christian, this is not what you've learned in Christ. This is not who you're supposed to be. If indeed you have learned him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, here we go with this concept again, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful love, lusts, and will be renewed in the spirit of, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, stark contrast. There's the old and there's the new that's supposed to be. And what makes the difference between the old and the new? God, Jesus Christ, in your life. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the, here we are again, old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Okay, this is really important, and it goes a long way from here, but for today's purpose, that would be a rabbit trail for us. But it is really important that who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the result is we're no longer thinking Jew or Greek, right? You're thinking, are you in Christ or not? That's what it's all about. If you're still thinking Jew and Greek, if that's the categories that form the framework of your world, rather than Christ and being in Christ as the primary distinctive thing, then you're thinking according to the old, really pre-Christ logic that he is trying to point out here. Now, we have, he says, being renewed in the knowledge according to the image, in knowledge. So, it's interesting here, he's pointing out that there's an aspect of understanding, right? In we have to renew our minds, Paul says in Romans, that we have to reshape our thinking, renew our minds according to the to be renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created it. So there is an aspect of our understanding, our knowledge that then shapes the world that we move through. Just the way it works, this is good. But it's not just factoids. It's not just about these little dry facts that we line out. Jesus, Son of God, Jesus died for sins, you're a sinner. I mean, it's not this bare, dead factoid that Paul is talking about. There's something living and powerful in the in this new knowledge that Paul is speaking about. So, to understand a little bit more about this knowledge, we're going to look at the whole idea of testimony or witness. You know, when the world wants to understand God, the first thing the world does is the world looks at the church. Why? Well, these are the people who claim to know God, right? These are the people who claim to study God, Jesus, the Scriptures. And if there's any reality in the relationship that they talk about, you should be able to see it in their life, right? That's a very common way that the world approaches whether or not they're going to believe in Jesus Christ, is to look at Christians. What do I see when I see these people? What's that going to tell me about Christ? Will it tell me something about Christ? In 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now, when I'm saying this is my temple building, right? But it's meant figuratively. Jesus Christ lives in his people. He says, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God lives in the people of God. It's kind of a dimensional thing. And that's powerful. Because you see, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Why? Because he's in your heart. He is welded to your spirit. That doesn't mean you never sin. It doesn't mean you have all the answers all the time. But there's a connection there that he says, I'm never going to break for his children. And so it's actually kind of makes sense that if people look at Christians, if they really are Christians, that they're going to see something, what, different that from people who do not have the Spirit of God in their hearts. Okay. We have to wonder, does knowing Christ make a difference? Well, we've talked about the evidence. We've talked about, in a sense, the testimony of these people, the evidence in their lives. One of the strongest evidences for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the lives of the disciples. You know, you can go through the various apostles, and most of this is tradition. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means that it was handed down word of mouth, which is the way they did things back then, that this is what was understood, and it could have been within a generation or two that it got written down. But if you look at the different apostles, most of them did not retire, right, to the house on the lake. That was not an option for them. They did not retire. In fact, look at this. Simon, crucified upside down on a cross. Andrew, crucified on a cross shaped like an X. James, beheaded. John, he's the only one who was not martyred. The word martyr means witness. It means the idea of testimony, it's saying something. It's revealing something. The word martyr means a revelation, an exposition of something. What is that something? In a really basic way, it's saying, this matters so much to me, I am willing to give my life up for it. These people didn't have to die. And it goes on. You can look at Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James. Paul is generally believed to have been beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. They didn't want to crucify him. That was something you didn't do to Roman citizens, but they chopped his head off. So all these guys, so many of them, were willing to say, this is true. This is so true, I'm dying for it. I'm gladly giving up my life for it. They were given options. No, this is true. You can, you know, people will do a lot of things to make money or to get fame or something, but you don't die for a lie. Something you know is false, why would you die for that? And it's not just one or two. It's all these guys that knew Jesus. Their witness, their lives to the very end said, no, this is true. It's real. Their lives were changed to the point that they actually lived it out. Rather, they would give up this life rather than give up their relationship with Jesus Christ. What's so important, people would ask. They'd see these guys publicly displayed to humiliate them and to show the power of the empire, and people looked at these guys and said, what's so important? What is it that they have that they would do this? And many became Christians just watching the martyrdom of the original disciples. Now, if we go back and look through the book of Acts, we see a lot about Paul. We see about Peter, but there's an awful lot about Paul. And it's interesting that in Paul, it talks about his conversion three different times. It's laid out three different times. In fact, there's five times, if you take in the epistles, that Paul or someone talks about gives you his testimony. When we do evangelism, or you do evangelism, you often talk three parts: what I was before, how I became saved, and what difference did it make in my life? That was, you know, the testimony that people give. Well, in the book of Acts, there are three times that the story, the account about how Paul became a Christian is laid out. The first is Acts chapter 9. Now, in Acts chapter 9, Luke is writing, and he writes it basically as the narrator. He's just saying the facts about the whole thing. In Luke 9, it's interesting that we hear the story about Paul going down to Damascus to imprison the disciples, the Christians who had spread there, and we hear about the light and the voice. We hear about the fact that Paul is blinded with this intense light, and then later it's like scales fall from his eyes, literally scales falling from his eyes, and as they fall, he's able to see again. What was that all about? I don't know, but it's interesting that in order for that to happen, God brings in another individual, Ananias. And this man prays for Paul. Why is that particularly interesting? It's particularly interesting because it fits this pattern that we have to be really aware of and where we're going with this whole thing. And that is the risen acts, or the acts of the risen Lord Jesus, come through his people. Make sense? So when Jesus appears to Paul and Paul goes blind, okay, now you've had the big sort of come up short, come to Jesus moment. But the next thing that happens to Paul, God brings a person into his life to pray for him. Do you think that Jesus could have just healed him without Ananias? I mean, really? Jesus healed lepers. He didn't ask for help from the disciples. He didn't ask for help from the disciples to raise the dead. He could have just done that. But he didn't. He says, you're going to find this guy Ananias, and he's going to pray for you, and the process works through the people. Huge point in the story. In Acts chapter 22, which is, now we get to our text for today. Okay. In Acts chapter 22 is the second time that Paul his personal testimony is laid out. So in Acts chapter 22, we read, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when he had heard that, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language." Okay, this is important because this is happening. His speech that he's making here is happening on the steps to the Roman quarters while the Jews are clamoring around him trying to have him killed. They want him dead. And he asks the centurion for permission to speak. The centurion is very impressed that Paul can speak Greek. And it's not that anybody could speak Greek, because Greek, Koine Greek, was kind of street Greek. It was a very common language that would connect people. But there's also classical Greek, a higher form of Greek. And this is probably what Paul is speaking to with the centurion who has gone down to take Paul out of the mob. And now he speaks in the Hebrew language. Important, he speaks. It is important that he says Hebrew language, because who is he speaking to? Hebrews. It's all the Jews who are trying to kill him. And so they get quiet. Whoa, what's this? He's speaking this. He speaks to them in a way that is appropriate to speak to a Jew, if you want to be heard. He didn't just go on in Greek. Hebrew language, whoa, they get quiet. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew." This is impressive, right? The Jews are going to want to hear this. "I am indeed a Jew." He's not saying, "I am from Italy or Turkey or I don't know, whatever province." He is underlining his Jewishness here. The people are liking this. They're quiet. This mob that was going to tear him limb for limb are listening carefully. "Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." Remember, Gamaliel was this highly respected rabbi who was actually known for his kindness and gentleness, but highly respected. "Taught according to the strictness of our father's law." Ooh, that's good. Jews want to hear that, right? They're happy with that. "And was zealous towards God, as you all are today." I'm not even knocking you guys. I was zealous just like you guys. I'm with you guys. You hear what he's doing here? "I persecuted this way," which was what they called Christianity at the time. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest." He had connections. The high priest. How many Jews had connections with the high priest, really? Not many. "The high priest bears me witness." He knows me. He knows that I was working with him. That's what he says. Impressive. Mob listening very carefully, right? "And all the council of the elders." He knew these guys. He was part of this group. "From whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." And they're all, "Yes! Yes! We hope you got a bunch of them." He's saying, "I'm right there with where you are now. I was right there. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Okay, this is going through his what? His testimony. The witness of how he becomes a Christian. "So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth.'" Do you think they knew that name? Sure they knew that name. The whole thing about Pilate and Palm Sunday and all that stuff, this is about 20 years later, but they knew about that. They knew about this Jesus, this way that had spread throughout the known world, really. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So at this point, he's using the word Jesus, and they all freak out, right? They all explode in one big chorus, right? No. Stop and think about that a minute. They do not erupt again at that point. Follow on. So I heard a voice speak to him, so I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, this is Jesus, he's calling Lord? They're not erupting. Isn't this a little weird? It kind of doesn't fit the pattern that we might expect. Anyway, Jesus says to him, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see," we talked about, you know, that blinding, "since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law." Devout man according to the law. The Jews are like, yeah, okay. We've got some good guys there in Damascus. We're happy about that. Paul's going to a devout man according to the law. They were okay with that. Having a good testimony with all the Jews. No problem with the Jews. You following this? This is a little out of the expected path here. They're not freaking out. "Who dwelt there came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that same hour I looked up at him, then he said, 'The God of our fathers.'" I mean, can Paul make this more Hebrew-y? Talk about speaking to your audience. That is exactly what he's doing with this testimony of his conversion. He is speaking in terms, in a structure, referring to things that his audience can appreciate and accept. Sort of. "Our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men," yay, "of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash your sins, calling the name of the Lord." Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Lord, they know." They know all this stuff, right? They know about my background. They know that I'm zealous for the law. I was studied under Gamaliel. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As he says later, "I also was standing by consenting to his death," speaking of Stephen the martyr, "and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" I will send you to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until. That means full stop, guys. Until this word. And they were okay with everything else. You want to arrest Christians in Damascus and persecute them and kill them? That's fine. You want to see visions of Jesus? I don't even really care about that. But don't tell me God is sending you to the Gentiles. And they freak out. "Listen to him until this word." Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live." Get the intensity here? Why is he not fit to live? Because he saw Jesus? No, that's not actually it. He's not fit to live because he was being sent to the Gentiles. That's kind of interesting. So this whole presentation of who he was, wrapped in a Judaistic wrapping with talking about the fathers and the law and the elders and the Sadducees and all this, That was all fine until he got to the Gentiles. Now we have an interesting problem. And that really is the problem of bigotry that raises its really ugly head here. It really does. Go to Collins, look it up in a dictionary. Definition of bigotry. Bigotry is the possession or expression of strong. Do you think the Jews were strong in their feelings about Paul at that point? Yeah, they were going to rip his arms off and his head and his leg and everything. They were going to tear him apart. Possession or expression of strong and even unreasonable. Unreasonable prejudice or opinions. Intolerance, discrimination, racism, justice. Why is this important? A little bit of a rabbit trail here. One of the things that has been really huge in recent weeks, is what's been going on over in Israel with what? The state of Israel and Gaza. In Gaza, you have the Palestinian Arabs and you have the Palestinian Christians. And Israel has been decimating this entire area. And they have come out, and numerous rabbis have come out and said every single one of them need to be killed. Anybody who lived in Gaza, off the face of the earth. Now, this has caused a number of people to think, what is going on? And I heard an interesting video recently. This is Mark Braverman. Now, Mark Braverman was born and raised a Jew. And he is now a Christian, but he was born and raised a Jew. And he's speaking on a video that was presented by Calvin Theological Seminary in October. And he's talking about the dynamics between the Palestinians and the Israelis and what's going on there. And towards the end of this interview, he makes an interesting, he says, you will not be able to understand this because the interviewer is trying to understand the intensity of this whole thing. And he's saying, you will not be able to understand this unless you understand that from the before we can speak as babies, we are told the world hates us and wants to kill us. Everything about being brought up in these intense Jewish homes says the world wants to kill us. And they go back and they look at the Hebrews in Egypt and the slavery was there and how God had to wipe out the country in order to get them out of there and bring them up. And they look at the Assyrians and the Babylonians and what they did, and they look at some of the terrible things of battles that they've had with the Romans. They look at the pogroms that happened all through Russia. I mean, there's a lot of life and death stuff, blood that has been spilt over the years. You go further up and you look at the Holocaust. I mean, we have a special name for this, right? They have a special museum in Israel, and every elementary school child is taken to that museum, and they are just immersed in the fact that the entire world wants you dead. You're only safe in Israel. That's a foundation for an incredible protective, fearsome prejudice that has developed in the people. It's really, really intense. So he's now a retired psychologist. He said he went into a doctor of psychology, went into this because he was trying to find out about this intense fear and otherness and what that does to people. That was his area of study. And he's really sad about the whole thing that's going on over there because he sees the same thing developing now in all of the Palestinian factions, even some of the Christian Palestinians who are being slaughtered and massacred, and they're like, yeah, good, kill them all. And so there's this intense self-righteous hatred of the other guy. Self-righteous because they're trying to kill me. And it's very, very intensive. So Paul, when he was arrested because there was a mob going on, a riot going on. Why was there a riot going on? There was a riot going on because people thought that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple and wanted to destroy what that was all about. They saw Paul as a threat doing that, and it was with the tool of the Greek. Now, that's not true. Paul had been in town with him, but he hadn't brought him into the temple. But that assumption was made, and that's what fired them all up. So you see that same intensity of bigotry happening then. And we saw it on the missionary journeys, several times in the missionary journeys. Paul would go in, speak in the synagogues. Everybody's happy. This is all great. And then second or third week, when a whole lot of people were going over to Christianity, and there becomes jealousy and envy, and then it erupts. But it usually happened not the first week when he says, hey, I got to tell you about Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. That's not what blew it up. It was as people were leaving Judaism, again, this idea, Judaism under threat, their way, their structure, their world, their life under threat. And they responded in their minds accordingly. So you have in Acts chapter 26, we were 22, where Paul had been arrested there in Jerusalem, where he explains his testimony, his life. And we see some powerful things coming out of that. In 1 Corinthians 9, it says, for though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So what's he saying there? He's not saying he's a wet noodle, you know. He's not saying I'm just a doormat, but he's saying, I am willing to give up my privileges and my preferences when it's simply my preference. I'll give it up. I don't have to hold on to my worldly culture. That's not my identity. If I can express the gospel and show people clearly who Jesus Christ is, then I'll do that. And he talks about it other places, you know, I won't eat meat, I will eat meat, et cetera, et cetera. But there's this driving force to Paul that he is going to spread the gospel because it is so precious. It is so powerful. Remember last week we talked about Romans 9 where Paul says, you know, I have this tremendous burden and love for my people. And I desire so much for them to hear the gospel, and I would even give up myself if I could. And you think, wow, that's pretty intense. But think about it. If you're married to somebody, you have a family, you have kids, and that child, you really believe it. You really believe this stuff about heaven and hell and Jesus Christ and the blood. It's got to be grievous to you for those whom you love who have not yet seen the life, the freedom of walking with Jesus. It's a terrible burden. And so Paul had this burden, and he wanted to get his family saved. Desperately. Get them saved. This is the problem, though. I was talking to someone earlier, and we were talking about back when I was young, yeah, there was a time, that I took some classes in being a lifeguard, and one of the first things they told us about, there was this long aluminum pole, and on the pole there was a hook. And this pole was, you'll see it probably today, you know, at every pool, that as a lifeguard, the last thing you want to do is jump in the water with somebody who's drowning. I mean, you might have to in the end, but the very first thing you want to do is reach them without getting in the water, and that's what this pole and the hook is all about. Why? Because you don't want to be pulled down. It's no good to have two people drown, right? That doesn't help anything. So the thing is that he wants to reach people. He wants to become a Jew to the Jew, but you can only go so far with that, right? You can't make blood sacrifices because Jesus has done the sacrifice. Right? You can't reject the reality of that blood sacrifice for a cultural thing. And so God pulled him out before that happened with a Nazarene vow. Last week we talked about, I have become all things to all men that I might. But this is the point that Paul is saying here that we want to really emphasize. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. His personal privileges and culture didn't matter. He would be a Jew. He would be a farmer. He would be a salesman. He would be a sailor. You know, what those things are just wrappings. But your soul is forever. All these other things pass away. But your soul goes on. In 3 to 5, we have spent enough of our past life in doing things, doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. Some of you here may have some experience with some of these things. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So, they in their minds, you're trying to reach someone, and they're thinking it's really strange. Why are you doing this? Why won't you come to the party with us? Why, you know, it's just a masquerade ball. Why don't you, and it goes, you know, whatever it is. It's strange. Strange means it's not really logical. It's not really fitting in their head how you as a Christian act. Because you're not jumping in the pool, being immersed in the evil of the world, and yet you're there in the culture, working, going to the store. Well, you're still part of it, but you're not part of it. And they're saying, this is strange. You know? Part of your testimony, part of your witness, that there is something different if you're really a Christian. It makes you strange. In Acts 26, you have the third time, we had to get going, that Paul's personal testimony is laid out. And what we find is that this time in Acts 26, it's before Felix and Felix Festus, that he's brought before the governor and Festus, yeah, before the governor along with Agrippa. But it's a Gentile court. It's interesting. It doesn't go through all the Hebrew stuff they did before. But if you look at the structure of it, well, it begins that he's speaking in Greek. That's pretty different, right? He's not speaking to them in Hebrew. When he's talking about him, well, I could because it was my old life. I was a Hebrew back then. No, he's not using the Hebrew language anymore. He's speaking in Greek when he's talking to Festus. That's different. That's a structural difference. And if you go and you look at it, even when he's talking to Agrippa, he's talking more sort of a logical discussion about the fulfillment of prophecies, etc. So there's a difference in how he's presenting his same thing, his life, how he got converted. Kind of fascinating to look at that. I've become all things to all men. It's the same. It's not one is true and one is not true. But one is to present to the Hebrews and one's presenting to Greek. And there are some interesting differences there. Why is that important? It's because Paul has said, I've become all things to all men. I am willing to die to myself so that they only see Christ. If there's an impediment that I can remove to your clearly understanding Jesus Christ and who he is, his love, what he's done, then I will remove that impediment. I will never wear shoes again if that's going to keep you from knowing Jesus Christ. I think that's kind of silly. Yeah, well, maybe whatever it is in that culture is silly. I won't do it. I'm just going to avoid that hurdle, that block, because I want a clear view of Jesus. Now, sometimes, you know, doing something to make the culture happy is going to muck up the view of Jesus, and you can't do that. That's true. You can't do that. But where you can, Paul said, I'll do whatever. My primary goal is that Jesus is clearly seen. So you have those three times in the book of Acts where Paul goes through, and it's a long time there in Acts 26, where he's doing the same thing. He's laying out his life story to help people understand the gospel. It happens twice, two other times. Sorry, this is 26 again, long. In Matthew 10, where did we missed? We missed Philippians 3. Did I go right past Philippians 3? Why do I have Matthew 10? Let me back up just a minute here. What? I was. Where? Ah! I didn't have the space. Okay. Thought this was in there. Philippians 3 is another passage in the epistles where Paul talks about who he was before, how he becomes a Christian. His personal story, his personal testimony. And he talks about how he was a Hebrew and a Pharisee concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church. But what things were gained to me? He says, were gained to me. These are the positive things. Whatever you can think of that was positive, Paul had it. But I put all the positive things away. That's what he's talking about in Philippians 3, that there is nothing to hold him back from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, this is where it fits in. Jesus said, those who do not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is exactly what Paul was talking about in Philippians. That he had the option in front of him to hold on to all that success, all of that privilege. You know, he had done it right. He had the option to just enjoy that. Nope. I think Jesus pointing out he made a good choice. Matthew 16, a little later, he says, Jesus says to his disciples, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Did we say that earlier? Something to this effect? The world passes away. It is transient. It is short-term, terminal. But your soul continues. What does it profit you if you have everything? If you're standing on a mountain of sin that got you there and you lose your soul, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's just irrational to even think about that. So he talks about how all the positive stuff in his life he gives up. But it's interesting. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, he talks about the negative things in his life. You get to know Paul pretty well by the end of the New Testament. We've got three long, drawn-out testimonies of his conversion in the book of Acts, and you've got these other two where he gives all the positives that he had, he lists the positives, and then where he says, but I was a wretch. I was a sinner. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I was a wretch, as the song says. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now think about somebody in the Sanhedrin. Right? These are the pompous, so often self-righteous, important people who traveled with their robes, and they had people go before them and blow horns when they were going to put money in the offering box. So everyone would turn and look, right? Not the kind of person who would say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. All those positive things he counted as off-scouring. The word there is what they use like in the harbors, and the boats were all there together, and they'd throw the buckets of slop and poop and whatever else would go into the harbor water, and there was this thick layer of scum that floated on the water, and that was, you know, would gunk up on the hulls of the ships and things like that. That's what he considered all that worldly righteousness worth. And here he says that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. It's about Jesus as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what filled Paul's heart. That's what filled his mind. That's what should fill our hearts and minds and lives. When you look at Paul's life, Paul was given an incredible story to tell, and he told that story, and it always pointed to Jesus. But do not forget, you are given a story to tell. Your life is to point to Jesus. Nobody else has your story. Maybe it's full of wonderful, positive things. Maybe it's full of ugly things, like being a slave trader who brought slaves back from Africa. It doesn't matter what you were. It matters that Christ comes into your life and makes you a new person. And you live for him from that moment on. Good parts, bad parts, whatever your story is, it's there to give ultimately honor and glory to God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This all seems so far-fetched. Festus said, Paul, you've gone mad. Only one problem. It's true. It's true. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ with his whole life, I will add. He preaches with his whole life, just like we preach with our lives, Jesus Christ. It pleased God through foolishness of the message, the gospel message, preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called. You might think what I've said this morning is foolish. But to those who are called, there's a ring of truth. It's not just me saying it. It's Scripture. It's the Word of God. The one who calls you and keeps you by his power. But to those who are called, both Greeks or Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brothers and sisters in Christ, your calling, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame. He intends to use you, even if you're a nothing, a nobody, a little guy. Yeah, he used Paul, and he's used great people from time to time. But not many of those, most of us, are just little people. And God intends to use little people to confound the wise. Why are we saying this? Because he's given you a story, and that story has a power. It reflects the life of Christ in you. If you will offer up that story in our prayer time, before service, somebody was saying, my life I put on the altar to you, Lord. If we are willing to put our story, our life on the line for Christ, he will use it. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I'm not saying this to puff your heads up, guys. No flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And what a glory that is. Inexhaustible, perfect, and pure. Let's pray. Lord God, I see as we go through Scripture, there is a power to testimony. And Paul uses it, and we think about the martyrs, the apostles, and so many others that we don't even know their names, but there were thousands who knew you and lived and died for you. Lord, I pray that each of us here today, as we consider the story you have given us, great, ugly, positive, negative, whatever that story is, Lord, we want to lay it on the altar for you. We ask that you will use our lives to glorify Jesus Christ. He died for us. Let us die for him and live for him. We pray in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name.